Turn in your Bibles to Genesis, Genesis chapter 12. Hold your finger there and turn to Job chapter 23. And you who have Ryrie Study Bibles, that's on page 805. 805. So find Genesis chapter 12 and then turn to Job chapter 23. And hold your finger there. There are certain things, truths, that I believe a pastor or any other human, anybody else who belongs to God, who is a Christian, I believe it borders, some things border on impossible, it being an impossibility to communicate it in a human way. And I think most of you understand that you could have heard and been around people or seen things and read something, and it never really sank in until it was that time, which you can't describe, and it doesn't have to be a long time. It can be 10 minutes. It can be a period of half an hour. The time isn't really important, but something happens where God meets you and teaches you something. That's something you already know, but you really didn't. And we could spend probably the next 3 or 4 months within this chapter 12, the end of chapter 12, and chapter 13 and chapter 14, but we can't do that. One of the traits of a teacher is that he doesn't attempt to teach everything to his students. He wants to provoke them. He wants to stimulate them to seek out on their own. And really, in the Christian experience, that's where it's at. That's where it really happens. And so, the scriptures that tell us that my job is to bring you into being the complete, mature man is very true. I'm like the coach. You guys are like the team. And that will always be that way. That's my responsibility. And so as we look at this chapter, as we begin to mull over it, we find our lives interwoven within the lives of Abraham and Sarah because they were just like us. And next year, early next year, probably mid-January, I will have another 8-week session of the Men's School of Discipleship. It's a good time. It's a very frank, honest time, both ways, both from the students, the men, and myself. They hear things from me that they never knew rolled around in my head. They learn things that it shows them how I operate, why I operate, what drives me. What the connection is between that and the New Testament. Well, as we go into these chapters here, it's a different type of school. And it's really nothing as puny as the school that I do for 8 weeks. It's a majestic, grand school, and it's called, the School of Faith. We all are enrolled in that. And like in any school, there are exams that go on from time to time. Or tests, testings. Oh, there's a familiar word. That's exactly what it means. Testings will go on, exams will go on in your life and in my life until the day we depart this dimension. And how we handle the tests will determine how rich and deep and useful we are as His children. The richness dealing with your embracing of Him, Jesus. You've heard it, but you will find this out yourself. Maybe you already have. But the thing is, you and I both know, we relearn and relearn the same things through life. And I will share with you a simple truth regarding everything. And this is what it is. It's all about Jesus. It's all Jesus. And when we begin to divorce Jesus from our lives, and we can do it, we begin to lose the ability to go through the exams successfully. Now, I will tell you this right now. We will all graduate from the school of faith, and we will all get A's on our report card. But we will also graduate with some D's and F's. We will. Because the school of faith, the school of faith will find out what we're made of and how we went through the different tests. Now, I'm going to say some things and only God's going to be able to communicate them, maybe today, maybe next week, maybe next year. But what these testings do is they refine you. They don't leave you in the condition that you were when God first found you. You know how it goes. You get saved. You're on that honeymoon time. You're on that honeymoon time. You are enamored with Him, and He's always been enamored with you. You just may not have belonged to Him. But as you go on in life, He begins to pull back those good, warm, fuzzy feelings for a reason. Because the Scriptures say that we walk by faith, not by sight. And there comes the first feeling. I remember when it happened to me. I'd been saved about a month, and all of a sudden that feeling that I had that I was surviving on was gone. And I thought, maybe I'm not saved. Maybe it wasn't real, because I don't feel that way. Well, fortunately, I had been studying the Bible from day one, and I realized that that was part of the process. But what was happening was that that infatuation period that was real began to go away, and now the deepening of my love for Him began to actually grow, and that was different than the infatuation. You remember the infatuation thing in grammar school. Remember when you first saw that little boy or that little girl, and you're like, and if they even looked at you, if you're a guy, of course, guys are dopes. You know, they think if the girl looks at him, he's like, she's in love with me. Guys do that. I don't know what it is. They're always way out ahead. And so you start giving them little gifts, and you know, and if you're fortunate, they actually are responsive. And then you're infatuated, you know. And then you see them at the little dance, and you look at each other, and you know, and you blush, and infatuation. And that happens when you get first saved. But then your love begins to grow. Now, you guys that have been married for any length of time, you love your wife more now than you did at the beginning, but it's different. Right at the beginning, you would always, Jeff, can I have that last piece of steak? Oh, sure, sure. Now, things are different. They've been through children, hardships, life. Their commitment has grown. Their love is rooted deeper in Christ. And now, Jeff, can I have that last piece of steak? You should have ordered more food. But it's different. It's different. Now, as you get older as a Christian, the infatuation is over. But the love and the depth of your relationship should have grown to the point where now you're honest with the Lord. Lord, you know what? I know I should pray for that guy, but I hate that guy. I know I'm supposed to be sweet, but I don't. I'm not that way. And you see, the love is deeper, you know, or even this. Lord, I'm angry at you. I'm angry at you. Remember that infatuation stage? Oh, you never got angry at them. Ever. It may have even gone into engagement times where if you had a little argument, you actually got scared. It wasn't really 100% real. Well, Abraham faced in what we're looking at, three tests. First of all, his first test that we saw, God told him, leave everything here except your wife, everything, and hit the road. Did he pass that test? No. We're going to come up to another test right now. We'll see how he does. Now hold your finger there, and I want you to hold this as an anchor. Go find your Job 23, and this will be kind of the little anchor for these chapters. Verse 10, Job speaking in the midst of his trials. But he, God, knows the way I take. And when he has tried me, or as some King James Bible says, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And that's what God is doing in everybody's life. When he has tested me. What is a test? It's a hardship. What is an exam? It's a trial. Shall we say this? It's a tragedy. If you're God's child, he's drawing out the dross for gold. And I have to tell you this. Both I have found this out experientially and by the Word of God. There is no other path. There is no other road to strength, wisdom, and spiritual maturity except by the way of trials. You will never, ever grow in maturity only if it's happening in your head. As a matter of fact, that's almost an Eastern religion approach that we can do with Christianity. It's all something we have rolling around in our head, and it's something we just talk ourselves silly over with somebody else that wants to talk. The difference with Christianity is it leaves the head, it leaves the mouth, and as J. Vernon McGee says, it puts shoe leather on our faith, and that comes through trials. Now, here's what we got. Different situations, different people, different experiences, all parts of trials. Abraham faced one, leave. Don't let your family stand in the way of what I am calling you to do, Abraham. Now we know that can happen. It has happened. And we go, we shrug. God does not shrug when that happens. He doesn't. Because God is God. The majestic Lord of Lords. And when he calls us to do something, and we put somebody or some people in the way of that, then we understand what Jesus meant, that in order to be my disciple, you must hate your mother and father and follow me. Now, what was he saying? Now, the New Testament exalts parents. So what is he saying? He's saying, by comparison, when there is a choice to make, there is really no choice to make. It is me all the way. It is me. And he has a whole different criteria than we do. And Abraham's going to find this out. Number one, he already let his family, his dad, stand in the way. His dad's name was Delay. 25 years he delayed for his dad. What did it accomplish? Nothing. But like we saw last week, God is the God of many chances, many, many, many chances. So he's going to face another test. Let's look at verse 8, Abraham leaves. He gets to the mountain there on the east of Bethel. We're back in Genesis chapter 12. He pitches his tent. We saw a little bit about that last week in Hebrews 11. And Bethel is on the west and Ai is on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. This is a central thing for what he's going to go through. He builds an altar. He's staying in a tent. Now he's used to living in Newport Beach, Beverly Hills. He's used to that. The big houses, wealthy. It was a tremendous place. Wealth, libraries, roads. It was the greatest. Buildings, homes, very lavish. He's starting out good. He is a hero. And so he builds a tent, indicating his loose grip on the world. His loose grip on the world. He builds an altar, meaning his closeness to God. The altar. This guy was an altar-building dude. When he wasn't building an altar, we're going to see where it leads him. So there he is. He's connecting with God. Verse 9, Abram journeyed on, continued toward the Negev. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. Oh, now there's a situation. Here's an exam coming up. There's no word of him going back to his altar here. He's just like you and I. There's no word of him trusting in a famine. He's beginning to waver. He's beginning to drift from his altar. He's beginning to drift. Who's our altar? Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is our altar. We begin to drift. Oh, everything was good. I left. Finally got dad buried. I'm on my way 25 years late. God's been waiting at the door, tapping his foot. And here I go. Famine in the land, a newness. Wait a minute. This is not good. I thought I was in God's will. He is. Who brought the famine? What's Abraham's response here? Well, Abraham went down, verse 10, to Egypt. It always says goes down. It never says up to Egypt. It's always going down to Egypt. Does anybody here know what Egypt traditionally represents? The world, the old life, sin, godlessness. So he goes down to Egypt. He went down to Egypt to sojourn there. His idea was to just stay there temporarily. For the famine was severe in the land. Verse 11. When it came about that he came near to Egypt, he turns to his wife Sarah and he says, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Now, there's a transition going on here that's very unsettling if you look at it. Verse 13, to his wife, please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me. I want you to, if you underline your Bible, underline that. So that it may go well with me. He is falling into the religion of convenience or the religion of it's all about me. He is beginning at the cost of others to scheme. He's scheming. What about the altar? Do you need to scheme when you go to the altar? No. He's beginning to figure and scheme like we do. We leave the altar. He's leaving the altar. Oh, whenever you scheme, whenever you figure, it's gonna get bad. Do you really think God's going to come in and use your scheming to bless you? He's got to teach us a lesson. Why? For the test. So he goes on. So that it may go well with me because of you, that I may live on account of you. Now this brings to mind William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army. A tremendous, tremendous man. Founded a tremendous organization. In his latter years, he was too old to go to the meetings. He was an old guy, too infirm to go. And so he would cable short messages to the big convention that they would hold in England. In his final year, he sent a cable. And it consisted of one word. The word was others. Others. That was his message. When we're at the altar, when we are focusing on our Savior, we are others oriented. We are not so that it will go well with me oriented. And this is the lesson in life. And as we go through the Old Testament, which is incredibly rich, the message is going to be very clear that walking the life of a child of God is not convenient. It's not easy. It isn't plannable. It's not predictable. It is not pride-inducing. It's very others-oriented. It's hard. That's if you do it His way. If I massage my Christian experience into a neat, convenient cubbyhole of my life, that is not Christianity. If I view my experience with Jesus Christ as something I put right next to the Kiwanis Club meeting, fit it in between going down to the Boy Scouts on Saturday, and it fits nice and neatly, and it doesn't spill out, and it doesn't go over, surely I'm not going to go to Mexico. It doesn't fit. Now, this is the type of lesson that I cannot teach you. Let me go a step further. I don't want to teach you that lesson. I don't want to teach you that lesson. It has to be God that teaches both you and I the lesson of leaving cubbyhole Christianity. Because you see, when I do that, and I do, I have divorced Jesus Christ from what I am. I no longer equate the two. Because I'm not at the altar. It isn't Jesus that I'm doing it for. It's just a ministry that I can choose one way or the other. These are the lessons in the schools of faith that go on. And it is a personal lesson. It's a lesson that we see happening in Abraham's life. I have no credentials to match Abraham. And if I look at his struggle that he has with convenient living for God, I don't know about you, but it encourages me that there's still hope for me. Because especially in this country, maybe you've all thought about it, this country makes it extremely hard to walk in the Christianity that is not convenient. It makes it very hard. I know that. It disturbs me. And we are all in that school. And you keep going. Satan wants to come in and condemn you. I mean, we can sit down right on the floor up here like little kids, and we can each tell each other where we have failed and where we have succumbed to the convenience of Christianity that we have made. We can all do that here, every one of us. God knows that. He's dealt with people like that his whole experience with humanity. That's his specialty. Now I'm going to share something. I've shared it with you before. We've laughed about it. But in this statement, there is so much exciting truth to it. And I find myself in awe of God. And I think some of you here have found this out too. And it's exciting, it's sobering, but it's exciting, and it's exhilarating to see us so closely matched to the people in the Bible who are real. And it's based on this truth that I believe. This is my second proverb. My first proverb is, it doesn't matter. Second proverb that I've come up with is, God uses complete, total, utter losers. And He does. And I stand back and I'm like, wow, you must be God or something. And then you realize that everything you've accomplished wasn't really you. As a matter of fact, as the pastor, everything I've ever accomplished that God did, listen up, was not because of me. It was in spite of me. It was around me. It was over me. Sometimes straight through me, but not because of me. Now, what that does with me is it really, really encourages me, because now I know he has no expectations of me in a sense. So I'm free. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need me. You know, when I was gone 3 years ago when I had cerebral malaria, I was gone a lot. You remember that? I wasn't in church. I mean, we're using everybody to teach. We were bringing Goober up to teach, you know, and nobody was around. You know what happened during that time? The church grew. The church grew. People that I had been discipling every week, I couldn't disciple them anymore. You remember Felicity. I'll talk about her because she's not here. She was struggling. She was coming into discipleship, in a relationship that, you know, was, you know, messed up, and she'll tell you. I'm discipling her. I got sick. I didn't see her for 2 or 3 months. She comes back for the next session when I'm, guess what happened?
Oh, Pastor Dave, God is so awesome. I've dumped that loser and now
she was on her way to Africa. And she's never looked back. Wait a minute, how could that happen? I wasn't there. But guess who gets the credit? I do.
Oh, Pastor Dave, you're like my spiritual dad.
I didn't do anything. God did. Abraham, when he's around the altar, he's doing fine. Julie's a school teacher. She knows that there's kids that start in preschool. They go into kindergarten. And what grade do you teach? She teaches fourth grade. Now, those kids are someday going to be heading into being a senior, 12th graders. That's a long time. I don't want to forget to tell you this. This school of faith, you're enrolled for life. You got a long time to go back and go to summer school for courses you failed. You got a long time. And I'm not your teacher. He is. And so we can see this played out here because look at what happened. It's all about Abraham. Verse 14, it came about when Abram came into Egypt. The Egyptians, sure enough, saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Oh, I think you would have been better off in the famine with God instead of now facing somebody that he can't deal with. He has no options. With God, what does God say? Come, let us reason together. Talk with me. Let's chat. Let's go out for coffee. You ever do that with God? I never have, but I assume you could. Lord, there was a time in the church, I think it was okay, where primarily single girls, because they're the ones ready to be handmade victims in bad relationships. The churches were telling the girls, I remember Jenny was at Hosanna Chapel, and I think this was part of the deal. Go on a date with Jesus. Go on a date with Jesus. Go out and have some coffee. Yeah, it looks a little dingy, but I mean, there you are. But you're with him. You're with him. He's your date. Now, let me ask you something. Could you find a better date than Jesus? How about this? You know what? I'm getting older now. I'm not married. Maybe I better start adjusting my standards. Well, why don't you get a sharp stick and stick it in your eye? Well, you know, right now, I guess Jesus is my husband. Right. Are you going to find anybody better than Jesus to be your husband? There's no way. I mean, he may not physically open the door for you, but you know he would if he were physically here. He is the one. It's all about Jesus. And so, he's in a place here now. What brought him here? Well, there was no altar. There was no communing. He didn't call upon the name of the Lord. Not doing well on this test, is he? He just got carried through. He failed that one test, leaving with Dad, and Dad took over. And he waited. Now he's here. Verse 16. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake. and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Whoa, he sounds like he's doing pretty good. Now, anybody looking at this is going to say, hey, you know, it's not really too bad. It really isn't. I mean, we'll do this. Maybe God was in that scheming and deception. We can think that. Maybe God wanted me divorced. Maybe God wanted me to steal that thing. Maybe God wanted me to lie. Well, we already found it really is a half-truth. Sarai was his half-sister, we find out through the genealogy. So it was a half-truth. Is half-truth a lie? Yes, they're a lie. We do that. For instance, I wasn't tempted. I was not tempted at all, but I thought of it. Before Bob left on his trip, his business trip, he gave me 2 tickets to the Clippers. I didn't make it to the game. So he asked me this morning, how was the game? Now, I could have said, what a fantastic game. You know, those Clippers, wow. Because I had seen a little bit of it on the news. What would that have been, a lie? Yeah, because I wouldn't have been telling. I'm no different than Abraham, although I'd never lie to Bob. He's not doing well on this test. Now, I want you to, if you write in your Bibles, in verse 16, I want you to circle the words female servants. Okay? Female servants. Now, when these tests come up, and there are a handful that must be passed before moving on, sometimes God himself will intercede so that you pass. And this is one of those. Now we know, at the beginning, God told Abraham, you're going to be a father of many people. And ultimately, we knew he was going to be the first in the line that was going to lead to our Savior, the Messiah. Now think about this. What would have happened if Sarah had been taken in as a wife, had sexual relations, had children, and became a wife? What would have happened to the line that was going to take us to Jesus? In the toilet. Something a little rascals. So I'm not sure what happens, but we're in the process here is that in verse 17, Pharaoh is going to, he's in the mood for love, okay? And God steps in. I don't know what he did to Pharaoh, or I don't know what he did to the household, but he made him incapable of defiling Sarai. Let's look what it says here. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house, so that was also his people in his house, with great plagues, plural. Because of Sarai. It doesn't say because of Abram. It says because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now there's a lesson here. Sarah is used as an example by Peter and both in the writer of the Hebrews, to the Hebrews, as an example of submission by a wife. I did Dan's sons and daughter-in-law now a wedding yesterday. What a beautiful thing. If some of you know the history behind that, how that all came to be about, you would see God's hand in that with a wonderful, wonderful thing. And in the vows that I use, there is, especially dealing with the communion and so forth, in the sacrificial love that's there, I told, I don't know if anybody else noticed this in the wedding, but I told Jennifer that she is to, as I told Jessica at their wedding that I did about a month ago, that she is to surrender her life to their husbands now. She is to submit. And when I said that, out of the corner of my eye, I saw one of the bridesmaids look at another bridesmaid like this. You see, that is not normal today. That isn't normal today. And I know none of you ladies struggle with submission. I know that. Yeah. But the thing is every Christian woman knows that within their heart, they know that that's a simple plan of God, is that submission is the way they're to go. Well, what if you don't agree with him? Let him know. But the final decision rests upon the man. Just like it did here. And we will think, well, she kind of got the short end of the stick and he did okay. Oh no. We're going to catch that in the coming chapters. Not at all. Because there was much more involved than just what you see out on the surface. So, number one, the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. She was in submission. God delivered her. Okay. Now, we don't really have this problem right now. I was listening to John Corson teaching this section, and he had a huge church at the time he was up there in Applegate. Excuse me. And he was saying that this was a prerequisite for the ladies in his church that wanted to be in ladies' ministry. He said, if you're not in submission at home, he says, don't even consider getting involved in ministry here at the church. He said, it ain't going to fly. I will not allow it if I know this is going on. He said, it just can't be. On the reverse, if the man is a loser at home and he's not honoring his wife and seeking to grow, seeking to become her shepherd, seeking to mature, if he's not seeking to be progressive, he's trying. Women know that. Women know when their husbands are trying. And nothing encourages women more than when they see their husband trying. But if he's not, he doesn't belong doing service here. Okay, it's just that simple. Why? Because it's an opinion? No, the Bible says that if a person cannot keep their household, they can't be put in charge in areas of the house of God. It's that simple. Okay, so Abram here has put the burden on Sarai. God delivers her. Verse 18, then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So he left with riches, but he also left with this. He left with a wife that came that close from being defiled in a pagan culture. You remember where God told him, you're going to be a blessing to the world? Did he bless Pharaoh? No. He brought judgment upon Pharaoh. When he built an altar and he was calling upon the name of God and he was living in tents when he had the wealth to begin building great structures, he was a testimony to the pagans that were around him. Oh, that's Abraham, the altar building praying guy. What kind of testimony did he leave here in Egypt? Not good. No, he didn't get off scot-free. He didn't get off freely. He was leaving great damage and had incurred himself great damage. Why? Because he began to scheme and he began to see God separate from his whole existence as a person of God. And we fall into that all the time. We do. I do. But here's the thing. Don't drop out. One failure, two failures, 10 failures does not disqualify you. It's like this. We have a number of teachers. Julie's a teacher. Cindy's a teacher. I think we have, who else do we have? These teachers, they are desperate for their children to succeed. They are. That's how good teachers are. They're desperate for their children to succeed. They're desperate for the students to excel. And when they see a student come back after failing something, they're right there ready to take them up right where they're at and start again. That's the way God is. Abraham has faced two tests now. Two tests. Dad stood in the way. And now Abraham stood in the way. Both of them, times where altars were not there, God was not able to communicate to Abraham, and that's what ended up. They failed the class. Now we move into another circumstance. Now, you and I both know, as we get all of these chances, to me, and I know to you, it doesn't make you careless and say, well, that's the way it is. No. For some reason or another, the Holy Spirit, through these lessons, through His work in our life, it encourages us. It gets like, it's kind of like that New Year's resolution. Okay. I'm cutting down to 3 buckets of chicken from now on each week. You know, that's what it does when we see this. It gives us this resolve. And it lasts, and sometimes, we bring the grade up. But what I love is that we have a God who is so involved with us. He is not far off. He sees the men in this church today. He sees you as the image and model after His Son. He sees you as the potential. If you're doing okay now as the shepherd in your home, He sees you as doing much better as you grow. If you are in square one, if you are in kindergarten, if you haven't even made a clear-cut decision for Jesus Christ, He's waiting for that. There's an amazing Savior out there that is so determined to bless us. And within those blessings are hardships. But that's where you meet Him. I can tell you that from experience. Whether it was the death of my first wife, or the near death of Andrew when he had a seizure when he was 8 years old, when it was his severe illness in Africa, when it was my own near-death deal with cerebral malaria, I met Jesus there. And there is where He dwells. Lo, should I walk through the valley of death? He's there. He is not in drive-through Christianity. He's not. He's not in the Christianity that is cubbyholed. He's not there. And Abraham, after learning and failing, moves us into chapter 13. So he leaves Egypt. Abram went up from Egypt. See, he's going up from Egypt here. To the Negev, he and his wife, and all that belonged to him, and he takes Lot with him. Now, I want to make a point here. Lot was with him in Egypt. That's another thing that we're going to see happened. And Abraham will have a broken heart because of that too. Lot was exposed to Egypt. Remember, what does Egypt represent? The world. The world. The world has much. And really, I'll be honest with you, I'll confess to you that up until me preparing and going through this and really meditating over a lot of the scriptures here dealing in this chapter, I never understood, because you see, I didn't connect the two. I never understood how Lot could be called a righteous man in the New Testament. A righteous man. And yet, Lot chose to live first near Sodom, closer to Sodom, then finally in Sodom. But a righteous man. Why? How? How does that happen? It happens. A righteous man, a man of character, can be enamored and walk in the system of the world and enjoy it to the point where it doesn't affect their character, but it affects the way they live outwardly, in how they view things. They begin to view things apart from God's standards. They view it according to the world's standards. And the church has grown to be that way. We view things according to the world. How big is that church? How big is that praise band? How big is your bookstore? What do you serve at your coffee house? What kind of activities does your church have for this age group? Do you have this kind of thing? And then determining the value of the church because of that. That's what Lot did. Abraham is now going to gloriously pass this next test. Because he's going to draw from all the things that God told him and what he failed in, and he's going to pull it together for a wonderful lesson for us that a man or a woman of God can operate in as time goes through their life. So don't forget that Lot was with him in Egypt. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, verse 4, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And God probably says, where you been? I've been waiting here where you started out. You went down, and now you've come back. And I know that the message to Abraham, as it is to us, is where you been? I'm glad you're back. I'm very proud of you that you came back to square one again. You see, Abraham went back to where he started the whole thing off well. He went back to the altar. He went back to his God. He went back to his tent living. He left that Egypt scene, the thing that was so drawing to Lot. Abram learned. He learned this lesson, that when God gives you something, you don't have to fight to keep it. This is why I am not afraid, jealous, unsure, uneasy, covetous over, if we had a pulpit, over the pulpit here. I'm not. God gave me this church. He brought me here. I don't have to fight to keep this. And where God has put you, you don't need to fight to keep your salvation. Now what is incumbent upon me is to do the very best spiritual job that I can while I'm sitting up here. You know why? Because we ain't got anything else here. We don't have beautiful pews, lavender carpet. That's certainly not a coffee house back there. And that's why when Jeff came to me a couple of weeks ago and said, hey, you know what? You really need to concentrate on your teaching. You need to invest all your time on your teaching because you're a good teacher. And not to go off on different little funny tangents, but teach. Because he and I both know we ain't got nothing else here. And if the teaching ain't here, then you guys should probably get in your cars and find another church. And so it was a good reminder. It was another situation, just like Abraham with a test. Passed a test or flunked a test. And so he's right at the beginning, verse 5. Now Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. And we have two different things going on here. We have Lot, who we're going to see is enamored. He was enamored with the world. He was a righteous man. He was a man of character. But boy, that stuff made an impact on him. Possessions, money, wealth, position, affluence, made an impact on him. He was exposed to it in Egypt. Why would this young man be exposed to it in Egypt? Because Abraham went there in the famine. And it's going to be a heartbreak. No, Abraham did not get off scot-free. And we're going to see that his decision, apart from the altar, has affected his descendants to this very day, 2004. And the land, verse 6, could not sustain both of them. Remember that the Canaanites and the Perizzites we're going to see in verse 7. They're there, so they got the best stuff. And for now, Abram is sharing a smaller section with Lot, and they've got a lot of cattle and a lot of livestock. So the land could not sustain them, verse 6, while they were dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling there in the land. So what we have here as a result of Abraham's scheming is they got a lot of stuff in Egypt. And now what I've found is when I scheme, when there's scheming going on, it usually causes discord. It has to. It must. God's not involved. So there's discord, scheming. Now, Abraham probably left Egypt and went, "Whew, man, I'm glad that's over." No, it's not over, Abram. It's not over. It's going to keep going until God has to address it and try to reverse some of these things. Now, Abram is moving into his exam, and he's going to pass this one. Look at what he says in verse 8. So Abram, he turns to Lot and says, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. We're close. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me, if you to the left, and I will go to the right, and if to the right, then I will go to the left." So he's giving him a choice. Well, wait a minute. Who did God give the land to? Abram. Give it to Lot? No. What's Abraham doing here? He's being so magnanimous because he knows God gave it to him. When you're at the altar, it doesn't matter who's first or second. It doesn't matter who owns what. Wednesday, we taught through Matthew, I think it was the 20th chapter, and it has to do with the vineyard. And it reminded me of this. The owner of the vineyard goes and hires guys. And then the others, he, instead of making a contract like he did with the first workers, he let the other ones work for him at different periods of time, and he said, "I will pay you what's right." And they said, "Okay." Well, the lesson was, is that these workers for him trusted their future into the hands of the owner of the vineyard, that he would be generous. And he was. The guy that had worked 1 hour got the same pay that the guy had worked 12 hours. And the lesson was, trust God to bless you apart from trying to make agreements with him on what you're going to get from him. And Abraham is doing that here. He's trusting his future by giving away to Lot what is really Abram's, because Abram's at the altar and Abram is looking up to God. Let's look where Lot looks. Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes. He didn't see God. He saw the valley of the Jordan that was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. And so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they were separated from one another. He lost his beloved nephew. Why? Because of the scheming and the no altar before he came down into Egypt, because there was a famine. Now we do that. The first thing we want to do when a famine arrives in our life is run. And God is saying, if that famine did not come into your life because of your sin or transgression, then I put it there. And I put it there for a reason. So that you could graduate with top honors from the school of faith. And now, because he didn't pass those first two tests, he lost his nephew. He's alone. They've separated. And he's produced by exposing Lot to the world. Instead of Lot turning his eyes upward to God, he looks out and he sees all that stuff. Righteous man. But he's drawn away. And he's lost. And it isn't over yet. Read ahead and we'll continue on the next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord, in your word. We thank you for loving us. And for your patience and the freedom we have in having the freedom to fail before you. And you, as the school teachers here in our church, are eager and waiting for when we return to that starting point again. Lord, as we go our way, we pray for Rob as he isn't feeling well. We ask that you would heal him. You'd make him, you'd restore his health, that he could continue to take care of his wife. And we ask for protection over those two unborn babies, Lord, that you would continue to keep them healthy and make this an uneventful, but very exciting pregnancy. And, we thank you for your love, Lord. Watch over us. Give us a good week. Let us be at the altar more often than we're not. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.